Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this bit, which is very ancient and very foreign, and yet your word to us. And Father, we pray this morning as we think about it together that you work in us faith in the Lord Jesus because of it, because like all of your scriptures, it points to him. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the opening decades of the 21st century, NATO feared a resurgent Russia. It sought to contain that threat by extending NATO influence in the eastern and northern European states that border Russia. From the Russian perspective, the idea of NATO weaponry parked right on their border, that was an unacceptable risk. They wanted those border states to be under their sway, or at least neutral, so that there was a buffer zone between them and NATO. And so both Western and Russian leaders and intelligence agencies spent years trying to influence the outcome of elections, or in some cases to overturn the outcome of elections. They tried to manipulate the political situation in those border states to serve their geopolitical strategic objectives. Now, for various reasons, the one state right smack bang in the centre of all of this is Ukraine. And as the second decade of the 21st century opened, NATO seemed to be coming out on top in the struggle for influence in Ukraine. And so Vladimir Putin decided that he needed to take action to change the equation, to preserve his buffer zone. And 2.5 years later, the war in Ukraine grinds on. But Ukraine is really just a pawn in a tussle between two great powers seeking to pursue their own strategic interests. Ukraine just happened to be unfortunately situated between the two of them. Judah was in a similar situation in the 6th century BC. In the north, Babylon was gobbling up the Assyrian Empire, which had destroyed Israel. Down south, the Egyptians are watching on. They had been under Assyrian control themselves, and they liked the status quo better, where Assyria stood between them and Babylon, but where Assyria wasn't strong enough to pose any sort of existential threat to them anymore. They didn't mind Assyria had been weakened. It meant also that Judah sat above Egypt and below Assyria as an additional buffer zone. But Egypt was concerned that Babylon might completely overwhelm the Assyrians, swallowing up their empire, and then head south to take over Judah, because that would leave Egypt as the next domino to fall. And so the Egyptian pharaoh Necho, he decided he was going to send troops to assist Assyria in pushing back the Babylonians. And so they marched up the Mediterranean coast to the west of Judah. And King Josiah of Judah, he could have just stayed out of it. But when he did the strategic maths, he thought, an Assyrian victory against Babylon, that might turn Assyria's gaze in my direction again. And he had been busy gobbling up the former northern kingdom of Israel while the Assyrian military had their hands full with the Babylonians. He didn't want the Egyptians reinforcing the Assyrians. And so he set out with his own army to intercept the Egyptians before they got to Carchemish, the front line where they were headed. And we see how that turns out for him in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29. Have a look there. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah, the king who had restored the true worship of God to Judah, the king who had led the people back to honouring God as David had, he was gone. In chapter 23, verse 30, the people, not God, but the people, anoint Josiah's fourth son, Jehoahaz, as king. and see the description that's given of him there in verse 32. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. His dad, Josiah, had been a brief period of remission. But the cancer of wickedness that had infected the royal house of David came roaring back. Although Jehoaz himself didn't last very long as king, did he? Do you see how long he reigned for? How long? 3 months. His father's interference meant that the Egyptian pharaoh Necho, he didn't reach Carchemish in time. The Assyrians were beaten and their empire was over. Necho headed home fairly rapidly to reinforce his own border because he knew what was coming next. But on the way, he took a detour through Judah. He couldn't afford to have somebody favourable to the Babylonians ruling a state on his border. And so he came in and he deposed Jehoahaz and he replaced him with his older brother, whose politics presumably favoured Egypt rather than Babylon. And as a reminder who was really in charge, he changed the new king's name, calling him Jehoiakim. And he took Jehoahaz back with him to Egypt as a prisoner, where he eventually died. Very shortly, what Egypt had feared begins to happen. Babylon begins to march south. Babylon invades Judah, and the new king Jehoiakim bows the knee and accepts Babylonian authority over his kingdom. But at the end of chapter 24, verse 1, he changes his mind. This is probably because we know from history, when the Babylonian armies finally reach the Egyptian border, the Egyptians managed to repel them. And people began to wonder if Babylon was not quite so almighty as everybody thought they were. The new Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't going to let them wonder that for very long. While he was rebuilding his armies, he sent proxy forces to harass Judah. And once he was at full strength again, he came for the rebels with Jerusalem as his top priority. He laid siege to the city for several months. During the siege, after 11 years on the throne, King Jehoiakim died and he was replaced by his son Jehoiachin. Notice how long he reigned for in chapter 24, verse 8. How long was it? 3 months, the same as Jehoahaz. Notice also how he's described in verse 9. He's described in the same way as Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim were. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. After barely holding their own border, the Egyptians have no appetite for getting involved in Palestinian politics again. And so the new king Judah, he can't call on their help. And it doesn't seem to occur to him to call on God's help. And so in verse 12, he surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar takes steps to weaken Judah so that it cannot ever rebel again. He sacks the city. He takes everything of value, including all the sacred gold articles in the temple of the Lord. He strips them of all their economic resources. And then he strips them of any human resources who could conceivably arrange and enable another successful rebellion. And so he takes away all the leaders, he takes away the king, takes away all the fighting men, all the people who could reinforce the defences of the city. He basically carries off all the key members of the ruling class of Judah, 10,000 people, to absorb them into the administration of his own empire. This, if you know your history, this is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are carried off to Babylon. This is where their story starts. This mass deportation, it's not yet the end of Judah though. As Nebuchadnezzar carries Jehoiachin off into exile, he appoints Jehoiachin's uncle, another one of the sons of Josiah, as king of Judah. And like the Egyptian pharaoh did earlier, he stamps his authority by giving the new king a new name. He is to be King Zedekiah. Notice a curious detail again in verse 18. How long did Zedekiah reign over Judah? 11 years. Jehoahaz, 3 months. Jehoiakim, 11 years. Jehoiachin, 3 months. Zedekiah, 11 years. That's a remarkable coincidence, isn't it? In the confusion and the complexity of the reign of these four kings of Judah, that is a striking note of order. At one level, what these verses summarise is the sort of story that is played out down through the centuries all over the world. Global powers come and go, they rise and fall, they battle one another for supremacy, and the smaller nations that live between them get used as pawns in the great game of empire. Ukraine, Afghanistan, Vietnam, Taiwan, Kashmir, these are all people who have known this truth very well in recent centuries. But it's always been the way that the world is, as great empires battle for space and for resources and for glory. At one level, these verses just summarise a relatively brief, if quite colourful, moment in the chaos of human history. We read the account, we compare it to the Babylonian records, and it's all very interesting. Except you get an annoying little detail, like 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. A nagging little suggestion of order and structure, as if something more than the brutal, chaotic process of human empire was going on. And in our passage, right between that first 3 months, 11 years set and the second, we are told explicitly that something more than the brutal, chaotic process of human empire is going on here. We see that God is ultimately behind this history. God is ultimately behind this history. Look at chapter 24 from verse 2. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite and Ammonite raiders against him. That is the king. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servant the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. It might look like the kings of Judah, the sons of David, are just powerless pawns in a geopolitical game being played out between great empires. But actually, the Lord sends Babylon and its proxies against Judah. It happens according to the decree of the Lord through his prophets. These things happen to Judah and her kings according to the Lord's command. Babylon was one of the first great superpowers. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful rulers the world has ever known. In his day, he was the most powerful human being on the planet. But he was a pawn that God was moving across the board of history to achieve his own objective. He was a tool that God had picked up to enact his own plans and purposes. And I'm struck by the way this foreshadows the experience of a much later king of Judah, a much later son of David. With this moment in the history of Judah, it looks like the sons of David are just helpless, powerless pawns in a geopolitical game. Was it not the same at the cross? Pontius Pilate is the embodiment of Roman imperial power. Rome will allow nobody to call themselves king except Caesar. The Sanhedrin convinced Pilate Jesus is claiming to be a king, although Pilate doesn't really believe it. But the Jews are threatening that they're going to get feisty if he doesn't execute Jesus. And Pilate doesn't want the hassle, and so he gives the order and Jesus is killed. It's just imperial politics. Like Judah all those centuries earlier, Jesus is just another bug on the windscreen of the road train of empire. But in both cases, what looks like great empires exercising their immense power against God's chosen was actually God. Those great imperial powers were his pawns. his instruments, as he enacts his plans. Christians will often see political power used against the cause of the gospel, the cause of their king. I met a brother last week who was trying to plant a church, and he'd been chased out of several villages because the village leaders didn't want the gospel in their village. I met a group of brothers and sisters whose ruling political party is actively hostile to the spread of the gospel in their country. They don't want it in their country. Through my interest in our Christian Studies Association, I've seen public servants throw their weight around out of hostility to the gospel. But even in those moments when it seems like worldly power is having its way at the expense of the cause of God's king, there is hope and comfort available. We know that God is in control of even the mightiest of earthly powers. None of them are running amok beyond the reach of his control. He is achieving his plans and purposes even in those moments when it looks like earthly powers are thwarting his plans and purposes. We don't always understand how. But if we look at this episode from history and the cross that it foreshadows, then we know it's true. For those of us who wield some measure of earthly power, this is also cause for humility. We may feel big, we may feel in control. We might take pride in our ability to, you know, marshal power to achieve goals and objectives. Others might treat us as if we are in charge, as if everything depends on us. We might think that we make things happen by our strategic brilliance and leadership prowess. But there is a power above us and we are his instruments. If he was above Necho and Nebuchadnezzar, then he is most certainly above us. What we achieve is only achieved by his design and his plan. God was ultimately behind the history that unfolds in the final pages of 2 Kings. God was behind the events of that Roman detachment who erected those three crosses on that hill outside the wall of Jerusalem. God is behind all of history. And God makes clear that he works in history to bring judgment upon evil. He works in history to bring judgment upon evil. In chapter 24 from verse 2, God is explicit, isn't he? He is using the great power of Babylon to do what? To destroy Judah. Why? Verse 3 tells us why. He wants Judah removed from the land because of the sin of the nation and its ruling house, which reached its most depraved and complete wickedness in the days of Josiah's grandfather Manasseh. Remember all those hundreds of years earlier, why had God driven the nations from the land before his people in the first place? Was it just, oh, they're in the way? No, it's because they were wicked and depraved nations. They worshipped vile gods and they worshipped them by child sacrifice. They burned their children on the altars of their idols. That's why God destroyed them and drove them from the land. Back in 2 Kings chapter 21, we had the reign of Manasseh described for us. And in the opening verses of the chapter, we were told he followed the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out. But look at what we're told about him a few verses later in verse 9. Flick back to chapter 21, look at verse 9. Chapter 21, verse 9, God writes this about his chosen people. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Under Manasseh, the Israelites reached a point where they were more corrupt and depraved than the child-sacrificing pagans. Back in our chapter 24, verse 4 tells us, that the streets of Jerusalem were filled with innocent blood. And so the end of verse 4 tells us that the Lord was not willing to forgive this. It is said that on his deathbed, the cynical German poet Heinrich Heine declared, "Of course God will forgive me, that is his business." Sometimes people, including Christians, can almost assume that God is obligated to forgive sin. That's his job, right? And simple people can be a bit shocked when they read God was not willing to forgive the depth of sin that Judah had descended to under Manasseh. God was unwilling to forgive because of his love for those innocents whose blood stained the streets of Jerusalem. God was unwilling to forgive for his commitment to justice. If he had judged the Canaanites for lesser sin and expelled them from the land, how much more the people who he had blessed with the wisdom of his law and the warning of his prophets? The people who had received these divine blessings and then despised and ignored them. The nation he had called to holiness had chosen corruption. The nation he had set apart for himself had chosen evil instead. And that could not be overlooked. It could not be ignored. It could not be forgiven unless it was dealt with. And so as the Canaanites were removed from the land, Judah would also be removed from the land. And once again, these historical events shed light on the cross. God does not ignore sin. God does not overlook sin. Sin is a very big deal to a holy God. The slaughter of innocent people is a big deal to a holy God. We see just how big a deal it is to God by the step that was necessary to actually deal with sin and make forgiveness possible. It took the shedding of divine blood. It took the death of the Son of God. These events remind us the significance of sin to God and therefore the hopelessness of the human situation, because we are unable to escape the cancer of sin in our hearts. The pattern of Judah's kings shows that so very clearly. But that in turn points us to the glory of the cross of Christ, where God's great plan worked out through history reaches its climax, as God atones for sin in the only way that truly works, where he does for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves, where he takes on the burden of our guilt and exhausts it by the one truly atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself in the person of the Son. At the cross, the Son himself experiences the ultimate, the final forsakenness of God, the ultimate final exile, that sin might be finally dealt with and forgiven. Now, the practical application of that is not some three-step plan for the week. It is the trembling of holy wonder that a supremely holy God would do such a thing, would pay such a price for such manifestly, objectively unworthy people as the ancient kings of Judah and you and me. To make us forgivable, the God who is above all nations, the God of heaven, came himself to bear our guilt in the person of the Son, to die in shame and agony on a cross. Is that not a fearful truth? Is that not a thing of holy wonder? Never fall into the foolishness of thinking that your good deeds erase your evil. Josiah's righteousness was not able to erase what went before. But also never fail to wonder that your evil can be erased if you trust in the Son, because his righteousness is enough. The blood of the Son of God shed at Calvary is sufficient to atone even for the guilt of that blood that washed the streets of Jerusalem in the days of Manasseh and the other failed sons of David. That's its power. Is that not a thing of holy wonder? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might fill us with faith in the Son of David who hung on that cross, who did what Hezekiah was unable to do, who did what Josiah was unable to do, who did what none of the sons of David were able to do until him, to bring about the atonement for sin that was the salvation of your people. Father, we thank you for him. We pray that we will trust him. And Father, we pray that we might be people who recognise his kingship now, that there is a king above earthly power, that as chaotic and hostile as earthly powers in various places can seem in our moment, in our little corner, none of them are in control. You are. You have installed your king on Zion, your holy hill, and the day is coming when his rule will be revealed to all. Father, fill us with faith in him, that we might be part of it then. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.